Christians have always been fascinated with the subject of revival and reformation. Of course, rightly so, because it's one of those great subjects that we should look at, we should study, and we should encourage ourselves with as we go through our Christian life. And of course, we know from these isles in which we live that the Lord has been pleased, whether we think of England, Scotland or Wales, or there over into various parts of Ireland. God has moved in times past in most incredible and tremendous ways. Of course, he's moved in parts of America and other parts of Europe and all parts of the world. I would say that the testimony of the gospel has rung true on many occasions. God has seen fit at various times and in many different ways to awaken his church and to bring large numbers to saving faith. However, we should always remember that not everything that claims to be revival is revival. Not everything that claims to be a move of God is necessarily going to be a move of God. I trust that when we look at this message this evening, that what comes out is not only a means of encouraging us to seek God for such days, but then also to encourage a mind of discernment as we are able to see, well, what is the move of God? And how is it characterized? And what are the things that we are to look for? Of course, you'll find that, I suppose, on every occasion, every age, that there'll be those that will make certain claims of, you know, hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands of people turning to God in saving faith. And yet you see very little in the way of evidence of it in society. We should test all things by the word of God. Now, when we come to the Bible, and I don't really need to say this with great sort of emphasis because it's a simple truth that we all know. One of the standout examples of true reviving grace took place at that great feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You read there in verse 41 that following the message of Peter, and again, when you just analyze Peter's message, it was very simple, very forthright, very scriptural. There wasn't anything fancy about what he was saying. And there wasn't anything novel about what he was saying. It was the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what God blessed. And you have that remarkable statement in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And then this statement. There's almost just sort of mentioned in passing. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That is a stupendous detail. It is a remarkable feature of the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just try to conceive what that meant. How that would be catered for, in a sense. You have multitudes who are pressing and who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Surely this was a time like none other. But I also believe that you can go back further, not that long beforehand, but further still, to the very days of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, before his crucifixion. And while it is not specifically stated in the Word of God, yet it is certainly concluded by studying the Word of God carefully. And that brings us to our passage of Scripture this evening. That here I believe what you have is a time, a short time, and yet a notable time of intense but genuine revival. You read in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And as I said earlier on, I think I've mentioned this verse in passing beforehand. Certainly when we looked at the life of John the Baptist, that was a good time ago now. I think back into 2012, we would have dealt with this chapter because it's a key chapter in the life of John the Baptist. But I don't recall spending, you know, great time upon these actual words themselves. And this evening I want us to really focus and concentrate upon this particular period of time which is mentioned. You have the reference there in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now. It was a set time, a very particular time that is underscored for us. It is emphasized by the Holy Spirit of God, not just into the timing itself, but then the nature of what happened. And that will be the substance of our message this evening. What I want to do is as we look at this, I trust that what it will yield is a prayerful spirit and an earnest seeking of God for these days to come to us. Because we need days of reviving power. That goes without saying. The need for revival is not something that I need to emphasize because it's apparent. It is something that, as if we are truly saved this evening, we ought to be yearning for. And we should be looking for. And we should be seeking and looking to work towards in all things that we do for God. I love the words of Ezra 9 in verse 8. I was always remember not long after I was saved, one man praying these words. And I thought to myself, where is this verse? It's in Ezra 9 in verse 8. Lord, give us a little reviving in our bondage. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. And that is what we must be praying as we reflect upon these words. Days of reviving power. Firstly, let's look at the moment when these days, when this particular time came. The moment and when these days came. Look at verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now you might stop there and think, well, that's all, you know, right and well saying that here is a time of revival, but I don't see it in this verse. I read the mention of violence. And I see here the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and the violent taken by force. How could that possibly indicate a reviving of God's true religion? Well, that's because we need to understand what these words mean. And the reference to suffering violence is not what we think it might mean. He's not mentioning here some physical attack of aggression upon the people of God, although that, of course, did take place side by side. He's not dealing with the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, being besieged by wicked men. He's dealing with something else altogether different. We shall look at this statement in more detail a bit later on in our message. But what I just say by way of sort of introductory remarks is that we should remember that what Christ is speaking about here is a positive thing, not a negative thing. If you're able to really understand the tone of his words in the surrounding verses as well, you'll notice that he's speaking of something that is progressive, something that is to be encouraged, and something that is to be sought for. He is not speaking of an act of violence. The very simple reason is that those acts of persecution against the church, they don't just happen within a set time. They're a continual thing. It is a problem which comes upon the Church of Christ throughout all the ages. The very reason that Jesus says here in verse 12, there was a set time from the days of John until the days now that he speaks, is because there was a time, even as we shall see, though it was short, when God was pleased to move in the hearts of the many. These were days where the multitudes were stirred up by the Spirit of God, and what a day it was. The slumber of many had been disturbed, as I've indicated in other messages, 400 years of slumbering and sleeping and indifference, with no prophetic voice, with no, in a sense, open word from the Lord, no prophet of their times and of their generation, 400 years. By some of us might even look back 5, 10, 20, 30 years and think to ourselves, we've never seen revival. We've never seen the Lord work like I've heard him work in the years of others gone by. 400 years, it takes us back, of course, many centuries in our own timeline. We're dealing here with a large amount of time. And to try to, you know, understand or even try to think of how bad things were, it's difficult for us to do that. But what I do know is that people were in this state of spiritual indifference and coldness. They were dead. Even if they were alive, they were far from God, even if their religion was at hand. And yet God came with a reviving and stirred them. And many signs and wonders had occurred to indicate that God was visiting his people. Now, did not Jesus himself earlier remind others of what he had already done? And again, this indicates that this is a positive reviving which is being mentioned here. Look at verse 5. He tells these people to go to John. And to tell John what has happened, the blind received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And he's saying, look, great things are happening. These are days of revival and days of refreshing from the presence of God. And what you read in verse 5, it spills into verse 12. It indicates what we are to be thinking about. And then we come to those words in verse 12. And what he means about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence is simply this. People are laying hold of it. They're seizing it. And they're seeking Christ. We notice within this moment that it was a moment of genuine revival. And I say that because look at the nature of the words of Christ. He says this in verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, and then you have this expression, which is a very important one, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now, people throughout the ages have all sorts of ideas what they think the kingdom of heaven means or refers to. And the problem with having all the different ideas of what the kingdom of heaven might mean is that there's lots of confusion. And actually the simplicity of what it means is concealed by all the various sort of thoughts and ideas. The kingdom of heaven as an expression is used by Matthew alone 50 times in his gospel. On 5 other occasions or around that, he uses another expression, the kingdom of God. Now the point is, it's my belief, the terms are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. They don't mean different things. There's a type of teaching which really would apply the kingdom of heaven to one thing, the kingdom of God to another thing, but the problem is it does create sort of confusion when you do that. Now, how do we understand what the kingdom of heaven means then? Well, I'll state it simply and then I'll explain it. It is a reference to the gospel and the ministration or the administration of the gospel by preaching. That's what we're dealing with here. You see, the word kingdom, what does it carry the thought of? And we thought of Nebuchadnezzar this morning, so a very fitting message this evening. It gives us the idea of territory. That's how you understand the word in an everyday sense. If there is an earthly kingdom, it suggests the idea of possession and territory. And then there must be an entrance into that territory. There must be a way of gaining that very thing itself, having that very kingdom. Now, when you come to the Bible, the word is used, but it has a more sort of deeper application to the word itself. It denotes the rule of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we should understand it. The rule of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The very usage of the word heaven or God is a qualifying word. So in the Bible, so often when the word of is used in its particular case, it's descriptive of. It's the kingdom defined by heaven. That is, it's a heavenly kingdom. It's the kingdom defined by God. It is God's kingdom. That's how, therefore, we understand it. And what you find is that God and his kingdom visits earth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate and came upon earth, this was the visitation of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Christ as king was on earth. And therefore the gospel is the message of that king, that he's come into the world. And that if a man or woman is to have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, remember John 3 last week, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, it must be by the way of God. It must be through God's appointed means. So again, simply put, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the gospel and the administrating of it through the preaching of the very same thing. Any other interpretation leads to sort of contradictions and confusion down the line. That, I suggest to you, is the simple way of understanding it. Now it helps us to understand what is being meant here, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven, that is the administrating or the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the very work of God. It is being laid hold upon. It is being seized. In other words, it's being received. It's being believed. And multitudes are being swept into the kingdom by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what you find here in verse 12 is the culmination, or nearly the culmination, of all that goes far back to Genesis 3:15 and that great covenant promise when the gospel was preached, that God would do a work that not even Satan could undo. Christ would be with man and defeat the works of darkness. His message was accordingly one of heaven, one of God, and one of grace. And note also the way by which this message was preached or prepared, I should say. We're looking at the moment of these days of revival, and we should look then as to how this moment was prepared for. It was by the preaching of the Word of God. The preparation for days of revival will always be preceded by the preaching of the gospel, and no other way. You think back to the Saviour's appraisal of John's ministry, and you know he's asking people, what did you expect to see? Well, what do you expect to see when you think of John the Baptist? Do you expect to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Well, look, you're looking for the wrong place. Look at the king's houses. That's where you'll find those types of people. What are you looking for? Someone who is shaken with the wind? Are you looking for someone easily moved here or there? No, he's steadfast. Are you looking for a prophet? Are you classifying John like everyone else? So he's more than a prophet. And yet what features in John's ministry? It's very simple. He's a preacher. He's a preacher of the gospel. And a preacher of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 10 the Saviour says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way." And that's the key sentence. Prepare thy way. What is that way? The way is revealed in verse 12. The kingdom of heaven being seized by multitudes and believed, and Christ being trusted in. But there must be a preparing of that way. And it was through the preaching of John the Baptist. The preparing of the way of Christ will always be by the preaching, won't it? Apart, of course, from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, this is the means that God will employ through his people. The human means. And we must never forget it and never lose sight of it. You know, when we think of John the Baptist here, it reminds me of the likes of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, where Paul said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That's how it came in John's time, and that's how it must come in our time. And if ever we are to see days of reviving, this must be the feature. The preaching of the word in all of its fullness and power. But here was a moment that I think also very solemnly was only for a time. It was a moment just for a time. Notice what we read in verse 12, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now." How long do you think that was? Well, some have suggested 2 years, others 1 year. I would go with the latter understanding. I think it's about a year. That's all it refers to. From the days of John the Baptist until now, just 1 year. That's not to say that nothing could happen afterwards, because we know it did through Pentecost and other things. But from all appearances, it seems that this was a singular movement of God for just a time. Afterwards, what happens? You have the betrayal of Christ. You have his arrest. You have his foul and awful treatment at the hands of those that were his own, in a sense, according to the flesh. You'll find that people afterwards were swayed so easily. You'll read of those tragic scenes where the multitudes one day were waving branches, weren't they? "Hosanna in the highest. This is the Son of David," they would say. The same mouths were then found cursing Christ and asking for his crucifixion. And people proved themselves to be so fickle, so easily changed. The Lord says, "Look, save for this time, it's for a season." The days of reviving power only for a time. And I think that bears out then something of urgency within the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he says in verse 15, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Listen while there is time, in a sense. While we're in a day of great grace and a day of great opportunity, we should not shun these things. And I think all the time that God's people are reminded that there is a possibility of days of reviving, that we ought not to quench that thought. Not to let it pass from us, but to seek it earnestly. For ourselves, we do not know when God may be pleased to create such moments as these. And where the many and not the few are found weighing up their eternity and looking for their safety in Christ. But I know this, if ever the day comes, look, we must lay hold of it. And we must seize it with both hands. And it necessitates that we have the ability to discern such times as these. And when they come, to seek God further for his blessing. So we see the moment, or the moments, in which these days of revival came. But we notice, secondly, the multitudes that were revived in these days. There were multitudes that were revived in these days. It would be fair to say that the multitude was an unlikely multitude. The type of person that people didn't really expect to be swept into the kingdom of God. I have no problem believing and saying this evening. If you were to trace the history of true revival and reformation, that you will find countless examples of many people that were converted who in the eyes of others were unlikely candidates. You know, those that you would think would never be saved, and they were saved. I mean, thinking about this morning, who would put Nebuchadnezzar on a potential list of converts? King Manasseh is another one that we looked at in the three-day club with the children. These are individuals, according to the flesh, that you think to yourself, well, there's absolutely no hope for them. And yet I think when God revives, that's the very type that God turns around. And the types that God saves. In fact, while I don't want to come across slightly sort of strange in my thinking, I believe that the very work of God's revival goes against the grain of man in every sense of the word. That in days of revival, that God will do things that we have not looked for nor expected or think that's how it should be or will be. You see, the Lord will not just save the worst of sinners, but he'll also then show that those who you think are the most religious and the pious and would qualify for being Christian, well, they're exposed to be the worst of sinners. You read occasions of men and women of great religious intent and sort of piety or attempted piety who would pray much and do much, and yet they weren't even saved, and God transforms them in days of revival. You read of ministers, pastors, evangelists, so-called, or workers, and they're changed, they're saved. The days of God's reviving is not a time where God confirms us in a state of ease, but where he troubles us. And there is something of that established in this verse. When there's something suffering violence, or there is something where there is a violent taking by storm, there is a stirring, there is a troubling, there is a rumbling. There is a sense of uneasiness, and people are unsettled in their lives, and they're exposed. And they come before God and they say, look, I've been a hypocrite all along. And they lay hold of what true mercy is. And they're saved in the truest sense of the word. Further still, do not think that the Lord uses people that you would never expect. I think then of the apostles, of course. He chose unlikely men to do this work. Who would choose these people to build a kingdom of heaven and of God? No, you'd choose kings, wouldn't you? You'd choose prophets. You would choose the mighty men of intellect and renown and of great academic ability. You wouldn't choose a political activist. You wouldn't choose a zealot. You wouldn't choose a group of fishermen. You wouldn't choose a sort of loner and a tax collector who was, you know, hated by everyone else around him. You wouldn't choose these people, would you? But Christ does. Sure, he chose John the Baptist, who was, in many people's eyes, a bit of a strange individual. He was a curious figure. But my, he chose a man that would not flinch as he preached the word of God. I have no doubt that people followed him, some because of maybe how he appeared or how he came across. But my, there was something about him. God's hand was upon John the Baptist, and the multitudes followed him. Because he preached a simple message of grace in Christ, repentance and faith, and nothing else. The multitudes that responded in days of revival. But again, not all the multitudes were right and true before God. I think it's worth just mentioning this evening. You think back to Matthew 3, it might be worth just turning to this chapter for just a short time. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, and just follow what the Bible says here. Then went out to him, that is John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So Matthew's telling us that, you know, people far and wide in this particular area were all coming to hear what John was going to do. And they came out to John, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This was a precious scene. Now it's my personal view that I think that what you read in Matthew 3 and there, and Matthew 11 verse 12, coincide. It's the same account. When Jesus mentions in verse 12 that from the days of John the Baptist, he's speaking about Matthew chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. You have a number that I don't possibly know how many of these people were, but it must have been a great number. And it was so simple, and it's so beautiful. And they came, and there was no sign of John turning these people away. The average common person of the day, they had come, they were sinners. They knew they were sinners. They confessed their sin, and they sought Christ, who John always pointed to, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And they were baptized, confessing their sins. Notice something, John doesn't turn them away. But then another crew come, a motley crew of the Pharisees. And there in verse 7 and 8, you find a different side to John the Baptist. And in verse 7 and 8, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You know, when I thought about that, when I was looking at this message, it put a very solemn message upon my heart. It's not the case, and we should not be naive as Christians, that whether we live in a day of revival or not, to whether days of revival come upon us, that doesn't mean that we then just sort of sit back and say, well, you know, anything goes now. And, you know, and don't get me wrong, you know, anyone can just say what they want, and yeah, fine, they're a Christian. They seem to show a degree of interest. John doesn't do that. He knows who these people are. They've come to see what is happening. He doesn't sort of compromise who he is and, you know, come alongside the Pharisees and try to win them over and get them alongside. He knows these are hypocrites at best. In no uncertain terms, he exposes exactly who they are. And he stops them. He says, well, who's warned you? Where's your fruit? Where are your signs? You know, he's not the type of person that's interesting in having the biggest number he possibly can. And then going around and saying, well, look, you know, I had this many come to me to be baptized. And people said, well, you know, who were they? Were they Pharisees? Were they Sadducees? Were they genuine? It doesn't really matter. They came, didn't they? No, he discerns the multitude and he knows who is who. And I believe that when it comes to days of true reviving, that we ought to be of that very same mindset. That we do not turn any away who willingly come to seek Christ, but we discern the sheep from the goats as best as we possibly can. These same individuals, John says to them in verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Do you know who the most disturbed are in days of revival? Religious people. It always is the case. Those who want to go to church once a week, those who are just happy with, content with appearing religious for a time. And they're the ones who are the most troubled when revival breaks out. Because it shows they're all wrong. They need Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus did the very same thing, didn't he? He exposed the false people of his day and age. In fact, if you go to Matthew 11, a chapter towards the end, it's the same Saviour in verse 28, the same one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." There's no restriction with him there. But you go back to verse 25 and he says this. He prays to his Father and he says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I know I haven't. But, you know, the Lord reminds us that it's the will of God at times to conceal things from people. Those who are, you know, stuck in their pride and their self-righteousness and resting upon their own wisdom and their own intellect. No, he's saying, "Lord, you've hid these things from people who think they're wise and prudent, and you've revealed it to the babes." Because days of revival will expose the multitudes for who they really are. And that's where we ought to be discerning in that respect. Lastly, as I finish this evening, the manner in which they were revived. This is I trust it will be for you, a challenging thought. The manner in which they were revived. And I turn you back again to our text this evening and to these peculiar words that we need to just look at more carefully as we close. "Until now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." That's the first phrase. Then you have a slightly different phrase but a similar concept. "And the violent take it by force." Now if you have a margin in your Bible, it will read, "The kingdom of heaven is taken," or "they take it by force." Not "suffereth violence," but "they take it by force." The best way to understand what the verse means is actually to look at the parallel passage in Luke. Luke 16 and verse 16. And there the Lord Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were unto John," and Luke records this, "since that time," now again it clarifies the point I made earlier, "the kingdom of God is preached." That is, the gospel is preached. John is doing the preaching, largely speaking. And then you have this, "and every man presseth into it." So if you want to understand what it means, "suffereth violence and the violent take it by storm," that's what it means. They're pressing into it. You know when you get those horrible sales in the year, and of course they started to transfer American terminology into our country with, you know, sort of different days and what they're called and so forth, and, well, they're horrible things, aren't they? And you see pictures of people queuing up for days. Well, maybe not days, but hours anyway. And, you know, the doors open and they're pushing their way and they're pressing their way. They can't physically get in. But, you know, they think they've got such a good offer here at hand. Well, they haven't, but they think they have such a good offer. And they're pressing their way in to get hold of it. You know, as if that they're thinking, "No one else should have this. This is mine." And they press in. And, you know, that is what the Lord is indicating here. First of all, there is an allusion which is mentioned. The allusion or the reference, or I could say maybe the illustration, is to when cities were conquered. And that's why the language that Jesus uses here, it's for a reason, because the people would be familiar with, you know, walls come crashing down, gates being toppled over, people being defeated, you know, all things being sieged and leveled to the ground, because there is a goal that people are trying to achieve. They're looking to conquer and to lay hold of and to occupy. And the Lord is saying that, you know this, you know what it means to suffer violence. And in fact, of course, Jerusalem would have this experience himself down the line. Not aggression is being mentioned by the Lord, not violent force, but the spiritual application. You know, those who came to hear John the Baptist and be baptized of him, they didn't come with their swords or their staves, did they? They didn't come with their weapons. We're not thinking of some march of rebellion or against established powers or protests of peace and fairness. It was a spiritual work, but a mighty one. Men and women so troubled by their sin, they pressed and they pressed until they had peace with God. And they came in their throngs as if the gospel was being besieged. No, it wasn't being besieged, but that's the picture here. As if the gospel was being besieged. It's a reminder of what God can do in revival. I think of the words of 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God. And this is why I mention this verse, because while the impression is the gospel was being besieged, in fact the reality is the gospel was laying siege or laying hold of the people. And that is why Paul says, the weapons of our warfare mighty through God. What do? They pull down the strongholds of Satan. And they cast down the imaginations of every hellish concept, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, the storming or the pressing into the kingdom is really, in fact, God laying hold of the sinner and drawing such unto himself by grace and by grace alone. But there is application here. With this we will finish. Two things stand out for me. Firstly, the impression of how the gospel is received. We don't live in these days, do we? We don't live in these days. I don't know about you, but I don't see people, you know, pressing into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard enough to get people to get into church at times. We don't see people pressing into heaven. If you hear people saying that there's revival here and revival there, look, the only way to know for sure is by looking for these signs. And we don't see it. Wholesale changes. Pressing into it. The violent take it by force. It's a reminder that the seeking of the salvation is not a light matter. There must be a striving to enter in. That's what we ought to encourage the sinners to do, by the way. Encourage the one who is not saved. It's not just, you know, think about it and, you know, maybe make a decision down the line. No, hell is before the sinner. Hell is before the sinner. Eternity is before the sinner. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Strive to enter in. Give no rest to your body until there is rest for your soul. Press it. Press while there is time. I don't know if the Lord will be pleased to give us these days, but wouldn't it be a remarkable thing? I think one of the most humbling of all experiences, that we have days of reviving power. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.